Good morning. Good to see all of you here today. It is Father's Day, so let me say just a shout out to the dads here, and also the father figures, maybe granddads, anybody that fits in that category. We honor you today. We're glad that you're here with us. And if you haven't got your dad here and you're able to call him later today, be sure and make that connection. So dads always love to hear from their kiddos. In case you haven't noticed anything different about the stage, it is VBS week, or the decorators have gone kind of crazy around here or something. You know, it's always hard to get all of the spots filled during VBS week for volunteers, so we're trying a little different this year. If you're sitting on a row that has like a red dot on the end of the pew, you're going to be in charge of changing diapers for 3- and 4-year-olds, and if you're sitting at one with yellow on the end of the pew, Mike, you're going to be making sandwiches in the kitchen for 400 people. And we've got a blue dot. You're going to be outside in the 100-degree heat doing recreation, okay? So if you've got a new job now, go ahead and talk to Billy and Sharon. They'll tell you the specifics that are required. Really, if you have any extra time, it'd be a great way to come and spend a little bit, 9 to 12, 4 days, Monday through Thursday, and it would be extremely useful if you could help. I do want to, before I move into the message itself, I want to thank Bob and Lenny for filling in for me the Sundays that I've been gone. I've kind of been close to home and have been here in the office on and off a good bit, but just having a little downtime from the Sunday thing sometimes is refreshing, and it gives you a break from me, which is a good thing. It gives me a chance to kind of let the creative well recharge a little bit. You'll be hearing some more from our teaching team as summer progresses, and I really do appreciate them, and I hope that you've been following the story. If you've been missing some, I've been listening online and watching the podcast and the webcast, and I've really enjoyed getting to watch and hear what they've had to say. All right, today we're in Genesis chapter 43. There's quite a lot of reading to do, so if you got a Bible, you might find one, chapter 43. In just a little bit, we'll pick it up with verse 16. Before we do that, I want to ask you, as I was listening to Lenny and Bob teach, and I was thinking about the lessons that we've covered so far in the life of Joseph, I just wonder, can you see yourself in Joseph's story? Can you see yourself? Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe family has done you wrong. Maybe someone that you trusted has betrayed you in some way, and you're dealing with the consequences of that. Maybe in Joseph's story, you feel like you've been locked up in a prison for a while, and the key's been thrown away, and you really didn't do anything to deserve that, and you're still stuck there waiting, wondering to see what's going to happen. Can you identify with any of that? Maybe the shoe fits the other foot. Maybe you have been like the brothers. Maybe you've been less than friendly toward someone that you know or a family member. Maybe you've been a little bit less than honest about some things that have gone on. There are lots of different places we can find ourselves in the pages of the story of Joseph. And I can find myself there. I think we're there. We're all over the place there. And I think that I can find myself both in Joseph's shoes. In some ways, I can find myself in the brother's shoes. So good to see ourselves there. One reason it's such a great story. I also want to ask, though, kind of a bookend to that. Can you see the grace in Joseph's story? I hope that you can, because that's really one of the main things I think we're supposed to see there. You know, grace is a wonderful word. We throw it around an awful lot in church circles. Philip Yancey is one of my favorite authors. Yancey says, grace is still the last best word. A guy named Gordon MacDonald once wrote, you really don't need to be a Christian to build houses for people without them. You don't need to be a Christian to feed the hungry or heal the sick. There is only one thing really that the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Back to Philip Yancey. Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he says, I rejected the church for a time because I found so little grace there. I came back to the church because I found grace nowhere else. I think those writers are spot on. One more, a guy named Fred Buechner writes about the word grace, and he says, most religious words have become kind of shop-worn. just through overuse, and nobody is much interested in them anymore, but not so with grace. For some reason, he says, even derivatives like gracious and graceful and gratitude still have some of their bloom left. Maybe it's because grace is something you can never demand but only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of strawberries and ice cream or earn good looks or intellect or bring about your own birth or salvation. Only grace can. One of the radical distinctives of Christianity makes it unlike almost any other faith is that Christianity asserts that people are not saved by good works. We are saved by grace, and faith is involved in that. But what does that mean? It's really hard to explain. Grace has, I think, three meanings. Grace means, number one, there's nothing you have to do, okay? There's nothing you have to do. And secondly, grace means there's nothing you have to do, and grace means there's nothing you have to do. Okay, I didn't leave anything out in those emphasis points there, although it's really hard to read sentences like that. But I hope that you can see why it is such an incredible thing. There, in fact, is only one catch, and everybody's always looking for the catch. The one catch is, like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you will reach out and accept it. But the truth that grace is nothing that we have to do to get is especially hard to swallow for those who consider themselves extremely unworthy. And I know that I am, and you are. It's hard to imagine that grace could reach that far sometimes, even harder for those who think that maybe they deserve it because they like the effort, and they like the good works that they've managed to accomplish. We have to reach out and accept it. That's the only catch. Buechner says, maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift also. I don't know, but it's a wonderful word. And the reason that I mention all of that is because it becomes the center stage idea as we move forward into the story of Joseph. We've seen Joseph to be a man of integrity, stood the test incredibly. We've seen Joseph to be a man of forgiveness who has let many, many things go and never has sought revenge in any way. We see him, though, in the story that begins today to be a model of God's grace. We've said that Joseph is a type and shadow of Jesus, kind of an example, and Joseph resonates with Christ's spirit in the story today. He responds to mistreatment with blessing, just what Jesus did, and he regathers those who have long been alienated into a family. Well, we know the story. We've probably heard the story of Joseph a number of times. Maybe you've read the story recently. Maybe you're just getting acquainted with it now, but we do know the story, and maybe you know how it ends or you have a sense of how it's going to end, but remember, the brothers don't know the story. These brothers are afraid, and they haven't had the advantage of reading ahead. And if you were here last week and read the last part of the story, they're even more afraid now, not of starvation. They're afraid that what happened last time in Egypt is going to come back to haunt them. You remember the story? When they left Egypt after buying the grain, they were on the road back, they opened the sacks, and they found that their money was still in the sacks. They're puzzled about that. They have no idea how that happened or why it could have happened, but every step of their trip back to Egypt, you have to know there's a little sweat involved. They're very anxious about this. But every step, from God's perspective, has been getting them ready to reach out and accept the grace that Joseph has already decided to offer them. Well, you've noticed also one thing I love about this story is that Joseph is toying with them a bit, isn't he? Joseph is testing them a little bit. And he's not done with that yet, even today. But he's helping them a little to sweat out the truth that they had whitewashed so many years ago with the blood of a sacrificial goat splashed on a rainbow coat of many colors. Joseph is helping them to come to terms with the lie that they have been living. So when we pick up the story in Genesis 34, around verse 15, we find out there in chapter 15, they've decided to go back. They have to. They're just about to starve again. And something has changed, and that is the fact that Jacob, the father, has decided to relent on his earlier decision. He had decided he could not stand the thought of letting Benjamin go because Benjamin meant everything to him. He could not risk losing Benjamin, but now starvation has caused him to decide that, yes, Benjamin can go with the brothers to buy more food. And also, if you remember, that was the price that Joseph put on Simeon ever getting out of jail. You got to bring your brother Benjamin back. So that's turned that way. And in chapter 15, we find them gathering a lot of other things as well besides money. They are putting together a care package, a gift of all the best products from the land of Canaan. They're bringing presents to give to the prime minister Joseph, as well as double the amount of money that they found in their grain sacks. So things are about to start moving again. The drama is just simmering along here. But don't miss this. More important than what they're carrying on their backs is that they're carrying with them to Egypt an awakened conscience. Lenny talked about this a little bit in his messages. They are burdened with anxiety now about the intentions of this Egyptian prime minister, and they wonder, will he release Simeon? Will he let us return to Egypt? Are we on the most wanted list? Will he hunt us down and throw all of us in prison because we appear to have stolen the money last time instead of paying for our grain? You can just kind of hear the wheels turning. Their imaginations are on overdrive. Any of you have overactive imaginations? Now, you may not be honest about it, but point to someone near you if it's true about them. Because some people just think overtime, right? Just by their nature, they're wired that way. And I joke with my wife a lot because she's a thinker. She lays awake at night, thinks about things. I don't have to worry about anything because she's got it all covered, right? I think there are two kinds of people in life. There are those who get ulcers and those who give them. And I believe it's more blessed to give than receive. I've always been a giver. But, you know, anxiety is not good for you. And there's been a level of anxiety in this story, in the burdened backpack of these brothers for a long, long time. And I think that, with what's coming, the suspense is just about to kill them. Okay, so that kind of sets the stage there. Well, the story shifts quickly from the worried, guilt-ridden brothers to the excited, incognito brother Joseph, who has been waiting anxiously for their return. And let's pick up the story in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The wording in this verse kind of indicates that Joseph's primarily interested in seeing one. He doesn't worry too much about 10. He's interested in the one. He wants to see Benjamin. Why? Well, you remember, Benjamin is Joseph's only full brother. And maybe it's because Benjamin was just a child when he last was able to see him. It's been more than 20 years ago. So seeing his younger brother now is like seeing him for the first time all over again. I don't know if it's happened to any of you, but if you've ever had a relation, a family member, a brother, sister, someone you've never known, a mother or father, and the opportunity comes to know that they are there and you have a chance to see them for the first time, that's got to be pretty emotional. He is really eager to put eyes on him. Now, not only, though, is he immensely overjoyed to finally see Benjamin, this also provides a little more proof that the brothers have stopped lying. They told him all of this story last time. Yeah, we have. There's one other who is there back at home with Dad, and everything is turning out to be just as they said. So Joseph is glad to see that their honesty is working now. But they're not quite off the hook yet. Shakespeare once wrote, "Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind." Isn't that true? When you do something that's a little shady, a little bit wrong, it's hard to get it out of your mind. It stays with you. So when Joseph's steward escorts the brothers to Joseph's house instead of to the public grain mart, The brothers immediately become very worried and suspicious. Verse 18 tells us about it. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." Now, if all those bad things were going to happen to me, I don't think taking my donkeys would be on the list, right? Right? But they're worried about everything. They are totally worried. And because the weight of this has been riding on them so long, and their future is at stake, and Simeon's future is at stake, and their father's well-being is at stake, Joseph's brothers immediately look for someone to begin pleading their case. Verse 19. So they went up to Joseph's steward, okay, Joseph's servant, and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, and they can hardly get this out fast enough. "We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put the silver in our sacks." They are trying so hard to get out of trouble that they imagine themselves to be in, because it looks bad, doesn't it? There's no other way it can look that they have somehow failed to pay for what they bought the first time. They're trying to fix that now, but you can hear the panic in their voices, can't you? They're trying so hard to get things in the right direction. The brothers are fearing the worst, and they're looking at the situation, think about it, from a totally horizontal perspective. You ever do that? When the wheels fall off in your life, you don't start thinking about how God might figure into that or how God might be a part of the solution. Usually our reaction, knee-jerk, is we just start looking horizontally. I've got this problem. I'm going to have to fix this problem. How in the world am I going to get out of this problem? Why did this person or this situation occur to put me in this problem? What in the world am I going to do? All horizontal. God never enters in. And that's exactly what they're doing right now. It's just exactly like their father's perspective. Jacob, when they came and told him last time what was happening, why Simeon wasn't with them, they went into this horribleizing kind of thing about everything that was going to happen. God is not in the equation. Ironically, it is the Egyptian steward, a pagan man, who speaks of their God and makes them aware of his provision. Verse 23, "It's all right," the steward said. "Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Man, that's got to be like just so much relief. I got your silver. It's inexplainable still. But he also, we don't see it when we're reading our English translations, but what's very kind of unique here is that when he is communicating encouragement to them, he is communicating it in Hebrew, in their own language. He says to these guys who are very nervous, "Shalom, be at peace." And then he talks about your God, the God of your father. He uses the word Elohim, which is exactly the word they would have used themselves. Elohim has given you treasure. In this story, it looks to me that it's the first time anyone has suggested seeing the money that they had found in their sacks from a vertical perspective. We do that all the time, don't we? We get in a bad situation, and then we start horribleizing it. We make it worse and worse, and we see everything bad, and it all depends on us, and how are we ever going to fix this without ever once thinking about God and God being a part of it? And maybe that God is bringing about these circumstances or allowing these circumstances to occur because he means it for good. If we would just see the vertical connection, I think what's going on horizontally would be so much easier for us. We've got to remember that, okay? Perspective is everything. Well, the brothers have barely finished hearing this really, really unexpected, really, really good news, the steward's words, when they are hit with a second surprise. It's just a series of surprises for them. And they're really kind of confused because here they are standing at the entrance of the prime minister's house, who they haven't even been able to see yet for some reason. And all of a sudden they look up. Guess who's walking toward them? Simeon. Their brother has been released to them. unexpected. Another very good surprise to go with the chain of very good surprises. They're probably wondering, what can possibly happen next? Well, verse 24 tells you, the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were all to eat there. Isn't it great when things go so much better than we expected? Isn't that great? It's great when the things that we worry about, and we are so good at building those things up, we worry and worry and worry, and our worries just mushroom. It's so great when all the things that we have worried about don't even come true. Can you imagine how these brothers must be feeling really bewildered now? They have come to Egypt by necessity. They have no choice but to come back to Egypt, but they come fearing the worst, and so far, at every turn, they have only been given the best. I bet they're still having a hard time imagining Joseph, the prime minister, being gracious to them. So they busy themselves preparing all of these gifts that we have brought in the hope that it will somehow appease his anger. We do that a lot of the time in our relationship with God, I think. We pour on the works, or we try to find some ways to appease him for what we think that we have done wrong. They're still trying, I think, horizontally to dig their way out of the mess that they've gotten into. Well, unbeknownst to them, these 11 who stand there, the brother who was rejected so many years ago, is about to bring his family one step closer to being reunited. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well, and they bowed low to pay him honor. When we talk about bowing here, our culture is not a culture that bows very much. It's a big deal in some cultures, but we maybe bow for prayers, in just times of showing honor. But in this culture, when they talk about bowing low, they're probably on the ground. They're probably pretty much laying down on their faces because they are wanting mercy and they are wanting Pharaoh's favor. So they're doing anything that they can to fix this situation. How do you think Joseph has been able to keep a straight face through all of this, right? I mean, they have no idea who he is. And he knows exactly and has for a long time. How is he able to interact with them? I mean, I think at times I would be tempted to smile and laugh because it's a pretty good trick, right? It's going pretty well. And to watch them squirm would have to give a little bit of pleasure after everything that had happened in all of this, you know, even in a kind-hearted sort of way. I don't know how he manages, but he does. But then the tide begins to change. When the focus shifts to Benjamin, things come to a head. As he looked about, verse 29, and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Okay, he doesn't even wait for the answer, right? You notice a strange thing for the prime minister of Egypt to do, but he blurts out a blessing on his younger brother. And it's right at that moment that Joseph's heart can't take any more of this. Joseph can't keep the straight face, and the dam that's holding back all of his emotions cracks, and it begins very quickly to collapse. Verse 30, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room, and he wept there. Just too much. Too much. Joseph takes some time. Leave the brothers there stewing in their own juices a little bit longer. And he kind of pulls himself together and washes his face, whatever he has to do. And then he returns and orders in verse 31 the promised meal to be served. Joseph is not done surprising them yet. Something I like about this story, it just keeps adding, it just keeps giving. Verse 32, they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians, okay? There's cultural bugaboos that are going on here, so they have to be separated in order to honor the cultural bugaboos that are at work. But something really strange happens. Verse 33 says, the men, talking about Joseph's brothers, had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Okay, you catch what's happened here? Someone that supposedly doesn't know them, the steward, the servant, someone in charge of putting them in the places where they're going to eat, has arranged them from the oldest to the youngest. You could guess at some of that probably just by looking, but that'd be pretty hard to do, wouldn't it? One commentator, Henry Morris, says, if you do the math, and you got to be better at math than I am, but if you're a statistician, you can figure out odds. The odds of this happening are incredible. There are 39,917,000 possible combinations and ways to seat 11 people around a table. 39,917,000. That's kind of the way the lottery works. And that's why the lottery is really just a tax on people who can't do math. Okay? Okay, it works. So they're seated there around this table by themselves, and the truth of this is not lost on them. They're just astonished. Because evidently this man knows a great deal more about their family than they had ever realized, or he must have some kind of supernatural power. How in the world could he have done this? They have no answer, and all they can do is continue to wonder and be surprised by all of the other things that have happened to them that day. Food is served. Still, another good but odd thing happens that is beyond their explanation. Verse 34, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So a couple of strange things are happening there. That is the socially unacceptable thing of them eating together. But in spite of that, the prime minister of Egypt starts taking food off of his own table, and he starts bringing it over to their table and sharing with them lavishly the privileged food of the prime minister. And as he's doing that, to one of them, only one of them, Benjamin, he bestows an even greater honor by giving him five times as much as the rest. Can you imagine how full this table is? There's a lot going on here. But you know, I noticed that none of the brothers this time appear to resent the fact that Benjamin is getting special treatment. And none of them are whining about the youngest and his position in this case. Well, the last verses of that section tell us that finally they all relax and they enjoy the meal together. Finally, the tension is broken. Still a lot of questions in their minds, but finally they're able just to say, this is all good. And they just bask in the grace that has been offered to them. Well, the stage is set. They're one big happy family, almost. And you got to come back next week to see what happens. I'll be here. Will you? Yes. Well, let me give you a few applications to take away as we finish this up today, okay? The first application, and these are not in any particular rank of order, but just some thoughts that come to my mind. Maybe you need to reset your perception of God a little bit. Sometimes we go through most of our lives with a misperception about who God is and how he looks at us and what he thinks and what's going to happen. Just as these guys have carried a huge misperception of how Joseph is going to treat them when they come back, I think a lot of the time we kind of get in a habit of thinking that God is pretty much always mad or disappointed at least in us, or that he's just typically ticked off, and so we're afraid to get near him. We come to him maybe, but if we open up, we tend to fear the worst, and then he gives us his best. He gives us gifts. Chuck Swindoll once said, we desperately come before God, plead our case, and he speaks kindly to us in our own language. We try to find ways to fend off his anger with our works, and he welcomes us to his table in spite of them, feeding us with the finest of wheat, indeed the bread of life. Isn't that a beautiful picture of grace? You know, we really are often surprised by the fact that God is so good. We shouldn't be, right? We call grace amazing. It shouldn't amaze us. That is his nature. What do we say when our Kenyan friends are here? God is good all the time. That is his nature. Scripture teaches that repeatedly. Isaiah 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 say, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Is that how you consider God when you think about God? It goes on to say, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Is that your perception of God? Isaiah 62, verse 4, an interesting section of Scripture where Israel has had so many bad things happen to them, a lot of it punishment because of their lack of faith or little faith. But he says here in this glimmer of hope, I am going to give you, my people, a new name. I'm going to give you a crown, and your name will no longer be forsaken, and it will no longer be desolate. And then Scripture tells us why, the next verse, because the Lord delights in you. If you're a child of God, you need to hear that. If you're a child of God, when you're trying to fix and figure out your perception of God, you need to hear that line, the Lord delights in you. In you. Isn't that good news? He delights in you. Maybe you need to remember that. In this story, fear is trumped by grace because through all of the troubles and all of the tangled things that have gone on, God is at work. In your life, you have so many reasons, perhaps, or tendencies to fear what God is doing, but really, really, I hope you can learn to believe that even though you may not be able to see it, God means it for our good. Don't keep your distance from him. Don't fear that you're going to get what you deserve. Learn from Joseph, who showed God's grace. Learn from Joseph, who is patient, who gives his brothers some time, who chooses to not retaliate with punishment, instead responds with peace and overwhelming generosity. Okay? You know, grace is maybe expecting the worst, but receiving the very best. That's number one. Number two, leaders should not be afraid of their emotions. And I say this at a risk. I don't want you to think it's just for CEOs that I'm talking about here. You could be a leader in business. You could be a leader in the church. You could be a leader in the school, a leader in your class. You could be a leader in the small group of people that you hang out with. Could be a leader of family. Could be a leader in a marriage, whatever. Okay, so this is really a broad brush here. Joseph is not afraid to cry. Joseph is not afraid of his emotions. For some Christians, we're not so good at that. We think a display of emotions, especially among leaders, is awkward, and sometimes we tend to even view that as a character flaw or a weakness. That doesn't jive with Scripture. When you read the Bible in Scripture, I could give you a lot of verses, but here's what you'll find. Jesus wept. Moses felt intense anger. Jonah got mad as mad could be. David despaired of life itself. Elijah was suicidal. Obviously, this did not qualify any of them from being the instruments that God intended to use. Maybe it made them better. We tend to hide our emotions, I think, because of fear. We're afraid that if we let our true feelings show, people around us won't accept us anymore. And you know what? You might be right. Because sometimes a lot of Christians can't handle the expression of emotion, people who are not willing to play the game, to pretend like we've got it all together and everything is always fine all of the time. Well, that's not a very healthy fellowship, if that is the adequate description. Don't be afraid of your tears. All right, here's the third and the last. Don't short-circuit the process of waiting. How many of you like to wait? Some of you, if you're noticing, you know, your clock, it says 11:59, and you're just waiting just about as long as you can for me to finish this sermon, right? Waiting, man, God does some of his best work when waiting is involved. And Kurt, you're going through a time of waiting. Back surgery, long recovery, you know, that's hard. We had Jan Edwards here in this pew, second service. Jan Edwards, who was in the hospital after getting COVID for 160 days, near death many of those days. And she finally got, I asked her in the last service, do you know anything about waiting? Yeah. It's been a day for tears today, you know. We cry when Lenny gets up here, my dad kissed me on the cheek. And you know, and then we get to see Jam, we get to see Kurt. We want to cry because so many good things are happening to us. And Joseph's crying. Don't short-circuit the process of waiting. Joseph has been waiting over 20 years for what happened to be happening in these verses. Simeon has been waiting in prison for months and months and months to see if his brothers are going to come back, he's ever going to get out. The brothers have been waiting, wondering what will happen when they show back up there in Egypt, having taken that money with them. Dad Jacob is waiting, worried about the return of his sons, especially that Benjamin. There's a lot of waiting in this story. You know, sometimes the reason waiting is there is because waiting allows time for repentance. Not always the case in every story, but in this one certainly it is. The 20 years is time for all of the players in this situation to get ready to do and be the people that they're supposed to be. A lot of times we are really quick to criticize people if they seem to step an inch out of line or to be really worried if they are maybe walking down a path that isn't exactly the right one. And I understand the inclination, but what if God did that to us? What if every time we got slightly misguided or twisted or turned in the wrong way, God came down and squashed us like a bug? None of you would be here. I wouldn't be here. We need to experience the truth of 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We studied this last summer. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Waiting has a purpose. Maybe you have a prodigal relationship, someone within your circle, and you've been waiting for them for a long time. Well, God understands how that feels because he waits for us. And I'm glad that he does. Maybe you are a prodigal, and maybe today could be that day when you take a first step toward coming to the end of that long waiting period that God has held for you. I don't know. Isn't it good to know that someone waits for us? We're going to finish this time together now. We're going to move into a prayerful mode, and the girls are going to come back in, and I'm going to have them sing a little bit as well. But I don't want you to stand up, and I don't want you to sing. I just want you to think about this grace of God and how it has come to you in your life. Because when you stop and you really make a list of the ways that God has been gracious to you, it may bring tears to your eyes. It probably should. Or maybe as you are in a waiting period or God is waiting on you, maybe you need to be reminded of the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love that God the Father shows to prodigals. Would you bow? Father, you're so good at waiting. You invented it. And for some strange reason, you invented creatures that are so poor at it. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to really see ourselves in the story today. Wherever we fit, maybe we're Joseph. We've finally been given the opportunity to put forth some vengeance, get even, make sure someone gets what they deserve. Lord, maybe we're the brothers owning up finally to the mistakes that we've made and reeling under the weight of one we didn't even make, but may about to be blamed and charged with. Maybe we're Simeon, languishing in prison. Maybe we're Jacob, far off, worried about the outcome of the circumstances. Maybe we're coming to God today starving, just needing to find sustenance and nourishment, something to drink at His will. Father, help us to bask in grace. Help us to comprehend just at least a little bit of how reckless Your love is for us, that there is no length You will not go to get us and bring us home. Thank You, Lord, for that amazing love.
Before I spoke a word, You were singing over me. So good to me. Before I took a breath, You breathed Your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Turn it, I don't deserve it. Still, You give Yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never ending, reckless love of God. When I was Your foe, still Your love fought for me. So, so good to me. When I felt no worth, You paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless.
Father, we thank you for this kind of love that is just beyond our understanding. Lord, if someone here is waiting patiently for someone to come to their senses, to turn back, please give them the kind of patience that you have. Help them to leave it in your hands and trust that the waiting process has a purpose. Maybe there's someone here that has been running for a long, long time, and God has been waiting for you to stop running. God has been waiting for you to just turn to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, yes." Maybe today is the day where that can happen. Father, we thank you for Jesus who loved us that much. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.